This is Dr. Ron Reinstra. He is professor of preaching and worship arts at Western Theological Seminary, which sounds very fancy, by the way.
It does.
You are kind of a fancy,
too fancy
guy. Really too fancy, don't you think?
Yeah.
Ron and I have known each other for over 5 years now. I've been helping out in some preaching classes at Western for a while. I do things like tell students to take their hands out of their pockets and to not chew gum, and then they slip me a five and I give them a good mark, and I don't do that at all, ever. But that's how we got to know one another, and since then, Kyle and I have gotten to know their entire family, and they're just a lovely family. And he has this gift of helping people enter into worship in a contagious kind of way. And he also has the ability to help all of us remove ourselves from the worship equation. And so often we want to put ourselves at the center. Ron helps us recenter ourselves to know that God is at the center of our worship and should always be at that place. So we are so excited to welcome Ron to the pulpit this morning as he opens God's word for us. Would you welcome Ron? Let's pray. God, as we open your word, we pray that you would also open our hearts, that you would remove whatever distractions, or perhaps to take those distractions, God, and use them in a way that you would have them used. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Ben.
Thank you. So we have two texts that we're going to look at today. And I'm just going to read them both and invite you to see if you can figure out what the similarities are between the two texts. The first text is from the Old Testament. It's from 2 Kings 5. So listen for the word of the Lord. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man and in high favor with his master because through him, the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man, though a mighty warrior, suffered from leprosy. Now, the Arameans, on one of their raids, had taken a young girl captive from the land of Israel. And she served Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "If only my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord just what the girl from the land of Israel had said, and the king of Aram said, "Go then, and I will send along a letter to the king of Israel." He went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 sets of garments. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent you to you, my servant Naaman, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read these words, he tore his clothes and he said, "Am I God that I can give life and death? That this man sends word to me to cure this man of his leprosy? Just look and see how he's trying to pick a fight with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent a message to the king, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me, that he may learn that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and halted at the entrance of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go, wash in the Jordan River 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became angry and went away, saying, "I thought that for me, surely he would come out and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God, and would wave his hand over the spot and cure the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" He turned and went away in a rage. But his servants approached him and said, "Father, if the prophet had commanded you to do something difficult, would you not have done it? How much more, then, when all he said to you was wash and be clean? And so he went down and immersed himself 7 times in the Jordan, and according to the word of the man of God, his flesh was restored like the flesh of a young boy, and he was clean. This is the word of the Lord. And now here's another story. From John John 5, there we are. Now, in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, there is a pool called Bethzatha, which has 5 porticos, and in these lay many invalids, lame, blind, paralyzed. One man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had been there a long time, and he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm making my way, someone else steps in ahead of me." And Jesus said to him, "Stand up. Take up your mat and walk." At once, the man was made well, and he took up his mat and he began to walk. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I am persuaded that television makeover shows like This Old House and Queer Eye offer some of our culture's most compelling redemption narratives. I'll grant the drama is a little bit manufactured sometimes, and the contours are formulaic, and the end goal is often a little bit too consumeristic for my tastes. But for people whose hearts resonate with the gospel, I find these shows gripping television. One of my favorites was What Not to Wear. Do you remember this one? Yeah, so in it, each episode, there's someone who is nominated by a friend because they wear really ugly or lame or inappropriate or ill-fitting clothing. And then these fashion experts, Stacy and Clinton, affirm first that indeed these people dress poorly via hidden camera snooping. And then they affect a makeover with these semi-cooperative nominees. So they get out all of the unflattering and outdated and unprofessional clothing. They teach them how to shop for new clothes, and they get a new haircut. And what I find really curious about these shows is how resistant the person getting the makeover is. Especially when they're going over all their old clothes. So they go to their closets, and there's Stacy and Clinton and these people trying on their clothes, and it's that ugly granny skirt and those ripped up sandals and that jean jacket that doesn't fit, and they're like, "Oh, but I've had this for so long. And I just love this one, and this is just me." And Stacy and Clinton always end up throwing all of it in the trash bin. And then at the end of every episode, there is this grand reveal where the person comes out at last to show this new look that they've got. And they're all tearful, and they explain that they didn't realize how wonderful and transformative this process would be. And changing their clothes, change them on the inside. And thank you so much, Stacy and Clinton, for teaching me how to dress right. Right, I mean, that's the story. Every episode, that's the redemption story. It's wonderful. But that resistant piece in the middle, That echoes our texts today, right? In the Old Testament text, Naaman, this powerful general of Aram, is told, here's how you can be made well. Bathe 7 times in the River Jordan. And he is reluctant. We've got way better rivers in Syria, this crappy, shallow, muddy Jordan River. And the man of God didn't even come out to him. He's frustrated. He's like, this is a waste of time. And in the gospel lesson, where we'll spend most of our time today, the scene is the Sheep's Gate at Jerusalem, and there is a large pool there. Sometimes it's called Bethesda, sometimes Bethsaida, sometimes Bethzatha. Whatever it's called, you'll look at the footnotes in the Bible, it's got all of those there. But there are many ill people there, lame and paralyzed and blind, and they're all hoping to be brought into the water when it gets stirred up, and there's this one fellow who's been there for 38 years. And Jesus comes to the pool, and this man just sits there. Normally, when people are ill and they need Jesus' help, they cry out, Son of David, have mercy on me. He doesn't cry out. He just lays there. But Jesus sees him. And then he asks this amazing, surprising question. I think that he in this text asks all of us, do you want to be made well? Now, it's a profound and surprising question. It's a little bit shocking. I mean, he doesn't say, yes, I want to be made well. He doesn't say that. What he says, maybe he's shocked that Jesus has asked him. Maybe he doesn't think Jesus could help him. But what he offers is sort of an explanation, which is really a complaint. He's like, there's no one here to help me in the pool, and every time I try, I'm too slow and someone gets in there first. Oh, poor boy. So maybe he doesn't really want to get well. Or maybe there's a part of him that really doesn't want to be made well. I mean, if he were healed, that would be a significant change in his life. He's been there for 38 years, and to borrow a locution from Yoda, healing leads to change, change leads to loss, and loss leads to suffering. When you get well, you lose one set of obvious problems, but you pick up another one. And sometimes, those new problems are even more difficult to handle. If you rise up from your poolside mat, what are you rising up to? I was thinking about this and remembering a scene from a movie by a group of people who I think of as some of the keenest theological interpreters of the Bible, the comedy group Monty Python. They have a film, Life of Brian, which I have to tell you is really irreverent. My grandpa would call it sputtin'. And in my dissolute youth, I have watched this movie. I confess. And in that movie, there is a scene where there is a fellow at a gate in Jerusalem, and he's begging, and he's calling out, alms, alms for an ex-leper. And the person that he's begging from says, an ex-leper? What happened? And he said, I'm healed. Well, who cured you? Jesus did, he said. One minute, I'm just hopping along, minding my own business, and the next minute, I'm cured. One day, I'm a leper with a good trade, and the next day, I've lost my livelihood without so much as a by your leave. I think Monty Python knew this story. Do you want to be made well? The poolside mat is uncomfortable, but it's known. It is limiting, but it's safe. You're rock bottom, but you know where you are. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "A familiar captivity is frequently more desirable than an unfamiliar freedom." Do you want to be made well? We can read this text critically. That is to say, with a squinty eye toward this fellow who maybe doesn't really want to be made well. We can also read it sympathetically, recognizing that maybe we're not that different. We're all slaves or prisoners. We're all suffering Stockholm syndrome of the soul. We might even say that we're all disabled to different degrees and in different ways. We all have some embarrassing skin condition that we identify with. We're all laying by the poolside, hoping and not hoping to be healed. I've learned a lot in the last few years from some of my colleagues at Western Seminary about disability, about what a restrictive picture I have had, unexamined, about what health means. In my mind, healthy has always meant someone who has no problems of any sort, right? So I thought someone who was in a wheelchair, that person isn't healthy. Someone who's deaf, that's not healthy. Okay, well, what about people who have poor eyesight? What about someone who is obese or someone with chronic migraines? What about someone with depression? What about someone suffering with an addiction? What about someone autistic? And if you start examining those assumptions about what's healthy, you come to realize pretty soon that by this definition, there are only maybe a few of us at a time for maybe a few days somewhere between your 18th and your 26th birthdays where you would call yourself healthy, and we are all on our way to being disabled in some way. It's normal. So those people in the porticos, the lame and the paralyzed and the blind and the, that's us. That's all of us. In the text, the word that Jesus uses, "Do you want to be made well?" is probably better translated, "Do you want to be made whole?" Hugios is the word. It means more than physically fit. It means integrated, body and soul, flourishing as a human being, which means embracing our given fragility and vulnerability, knowing that these things lead to a deeper wholeness, where virtues like resilience and strength and compassion can grow. We are all disabled, if not physically, then spiritually or mentally or emotionally or metaphorically. Paralyzed and incapacitated by habits of sin, blind to beauty or hope or truth, preoccupied with ourselves and our own problems, broken marriages or stunted careers, vocational angst or family turbulence, we all suffer anxiety, ADHD, a crippling sense of self-worth. And if we're like Naaman, if we're like the invalid in John's story, if we're like the people nominated in What Not to Wear, we may be resistant to healing. We aren't entirely sure we want to get well, because we can be really invested in our own pathologies, can't we? Maybe some of you are familiar with the Enneagram personality typing system. We use it a lot at Western Theological Seminary. And the temptation is to learn your personality type and then, instead of seeing it as a description of your false self, the one that you need to grow beyond, the mat that you need to get up off of, the career and identity you need to leave behind, you cling to it and you use it as an excuse for unwhole behavior. And so you'll hear things like, well, I know that I'm an uncomfortably intimidating person, but that's just my Enneagram 8. Or I know I'm really needy right now, but that's just my Enneagram 2 energy. Or I wish I could have made this sermon more focused, but I'm just a 7. And even if we don't have some complex system in our heads, we often still make those same sorts of comments. Well, I'm sorry, I'm just a procrastinator. This is who I am. I'm a perfectionist. Sorry to be so bossy, but that's just how I am. I just go with my gut all the time. So we say these sorts of things because we're invested in our own pathologies. And to our inner invalid, Jesus says, do you want to be made well? And that's not all. We have cultural and ecclesial and political pathologies too. Pathologies that we are heavily invested in and that we don't want to give up. I mean, look at our politics. Look at our church. What are the mats that we lie on? Who are we in bed with? And do we stay with them just because they're my people, even if we're called to get up? In a season of denominational disagreements and pugilistic politics, it's worthwhile to ask, are we more invested in wielding power than in seeking and speaking and hearing the truth? Are we more interested in being entertained than we are in working for justice, especially on behalf of the people Jesus sought justice for, the least and the lost and the last and the littlest ones? Are we more interested in being right than in being merciful? What are our pathologies? Do we want to be made well? Every one of us gets asked that question. Do you want to be made well? And then here's the good news. Every one of us gets issued, even if we haven't said yes. Even if we haven't said yes, we still get told, get up, take up your mat, and walk. And here's the good news. God's healing doesn't depend on the quality or the quantity of our faith. Naaman worshipped other gods. He was a pagan, and he went into the water not believing anything good was going to happen. And this man, the invalid in our text, he's clueless. He doesn't ask for any help. He doesn't give any gratitude to God afterwards. He has completely forgotten even to figure out who the name is of this fellow who healed him was. Wholeness is not offered only to the deserving. It's offered to all of us on our mats. Amen? And furthermore, though, we've spent a fair bit of time this morning considering how we can, in sympathy with the invalid in the text, that we might act in concert with God in order to walk into wholeness. It's important to stress that finally, it's not up to us. Yes, we do have to say yes to God's initial yes. We have to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. We have to be pliable to God's transforming power if we want to be well. But Jesus doesn't say, do you want to make yourself well? Jesus says, do you want to be made well? It is God who does the transforming. It is God who saves. It is Jesus who says, take up your mat. It is the Holy Spirit who brings us from initial yes of justification through the sevenfold baptismal waters that lead us into holiness, sanctification. Have you ever considered the relationship between those two words? Holiness, which we're all called to by virtue of baptism, and wholeness, which might look different for every single one of us. I'd like to think of them as the same. But I fear that sometimes we see holiness as some kind of a ladder climbing exercise. or a pool dipping exercise, if we want to get to the Spirit, if we want to achieve sanctification and holiness, then we have to somehow get to where the Spirit is troubling the waters on our own power. But what if we have already been washed in the waters? What if we've already been baptized? What if we see Jesus' call to get up, and the word of the man of God to get washed? What if we see that as an invitation to see God, as Chuck DeGroat says, at the very center of our lives, an invitation that brings us back to oneness and worthiness, inviting us back to who we really are, who we are created to be, who in Jesus we are redeemed to, and who by the Spirit we are united to. Friends, do you want to be made well? Is an invitation, finally, on this day, to come here to this table, where this meal is prepared for those of us who have been washed, where here at this meal we are remembered as the body of Christ and made hugios, whole. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit. Amen.